Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It is a beautiful Palm Sunday this morning. There was a beautiful sunrise over Dunmore East with pink ripples all over the sky. And it's just a reminder of the glory of God. I trust we can praise him today. Matthew 21, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I was a little surprised to learn that that word Hosanna actually comes from two Hebrew words, one meaning save or save us, and the other meaning I pray you or please, in essence. So what these people were shouting out was, please save us. And this becomes even more clear as we recognize where, or the psalm that they were quoting, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Could probably have an entire sermon on that word, Hosanna, but I've chosen to take a look at the next phrase after that. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Son of David. Who is the Son of David? We start this morning by going back to David, and his sons. And we start in the waning years of the reign of King David. David had many sons, and some of them were had prominent roles in the stories that we read in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. One of those sons is his fourth son, Adonijah. Adonijah proclaimed that he would be king. 1 Kings 1 tells us that he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run in front of him and to proclaim him as king. He then prepared a feast so that he could claim that right and then be announced thereafter. He called his brethren and he called other influential men to attend. But Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, the wife of David, heard of this gathering, and they reminded David of his promise to anoint Solomon as king. So David commanded that his servants go with Solomon and place him on David's mule and take him to Gihon, where Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet would anoint him king over Israel. Then he would ride David's mule into Jerusalem, where he would sit on the throne. Then they were to blow the trumpet and say, God save the King Solomon. Long live King Solomon. With his plan foiled, Adonijah ran to the tabernacle and took hold of the horns of the altar as a way to beg the mercy of his brother. His life was spared for the time being. But Adonijah was not the only son of David to try to follow in his father's stead as king. In 2 Samuel 13, we read the story of King David's first son, Amnon, and his rape of Tamar. David's third son, Absalom, avenged Tamar by killing Amnon and then fleeing the kingdom. The next chapter, Absalom returns, and he begins to curry favor, first with King David and then with the people. Also runs through chapter 15. Chapter 15 also says that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And eventually he worked out a way to have himself proclaimed as king of Israel in Hebron. Eventually, David's armies would defeat Absalom and Joab would kill him as he hung in a tree by his hair. I've listed four of David's sons so far: Amnon, Adonijah, Absalom, and Solomon. These are only four of his sons, but they give us perhaps a bit of a glimpse into different ideas of what the son of David should be and should look like. Who is the true Son of David? I'd like to just flash back briefly and ask the question, why does that question even matter? Why does it matter who the Son of David is? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is looking around at his own lavish house. And he tells Nathan the prophet that he wants to build a house for God. Although we know David would not be permitted to build that house, God still honored that desire. And I'd like to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse... why don't we pick up in verse 11? Yeah. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. In verse 11, God tells David that he's going to make him a house. So here's David wanting to make God a house. And God, in essence, says, David, I'm going to make you a house. And that house means a family, a lineage, a sons, a ruling house of Israel. In verse 12, he's going to set up his seed after him and establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you have time, I encourage you to keep reading the next several verses. We have David's thanksgiving to God, heartfelt gratitude and love, and a recognition of the power and worthiness of God. God said that he would give David a lineage that would rule Israel forever. God says that the seed of David would reign on his throne as the Son of David. And so that's why it becomes important. Who is this Son of David? If you are the Son of David, you inherit a throne and a kingdom. So we come back to the sons of David. How do we know, or maybe the question is, what makes somebody a son? Obviously, what, genetics, right? That's what makes you a son. But that's not really what we're asking. A son is somebody who is like his father. A son is expected to act like his father. He reflects his father both in character and action. And so, to answer the question, who is the Son of David, we have to maybe take a look at who was David and what was he like? What characterizes his life and his rule? And so I've picked out just a few. Obviously, we don't have time to spend the whole morning talking about David, although we could. David was not an expected king. Even his older brothers would have made more traditional kings, as Samuel clearly noticed when he went to anoint a son of Jesse. Sure, David was young, but it seems that there were other things about who he was that made him less desirable as a king. For one, he was out shepherding sheep, right? That's not a noble profession necessarily. But at the same time, we recognize that this is the kind of person that God wanted. God wanted a shepherd, someone who leads, someone who the sheep will follow, as opposed to Saul, who was your more traditional tall king, but he was a donkey herder. Somebody who actually has to push somebody to do things. Force, whips, goads. That's not the kind of person that David was. David was a leader who people wanted to follow. David was not opportunistic enough to be a good choice for a real king. He refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity, and even while Saul was trying to kill him. David was patient and humble, and his heart had too much love even for those who would kill him or usurp his throne. David, after the death of Absalom, mourned. He mourned the son who tried to kill him. And eventually, Joab came to tell him that he needed to get on with ruling the kingdom. One of the accusations that Joab leveled against David was that he loved his enemies. Joab considered this a weakness, and maybe for a king of his time, it was a weakness. But it demonstrates to us why David was a man after God's heart. Jesus would go on to show us that it is that love for enemies that is the heart of God, and therefore the law of God for our lives. There's plenty more we could say about David and who he was. But in the context of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, it's pretty easy to see that Solomon is the son who best followed in his father's footsteps, who was most like his father. While Adonijah thought kingship was something for the taking, something that is entered into with horses and chariots and 50 men announcing you, while Absalom thought it was about personally avenging injustice, currying favor of the people, undermining the current leadership, and taking power with military might, Solomon followed in the footsteps of his father. Though promised the kingship years before, he would not step over or pass the current king, but instead waited and was granted the kingdom in peace. Instead of horses and chariots, he ascended to the throne on a mule. When God offered him anything that he wanted, he asked for wisdom. Like his father, Solomon seems to have been about the eighth son in the line. He didn't seem to have been the most likely ruler, as evidenced by both Adonijah and Absalom, and the ways in which they were able to curry favor and build armies. Now, we know Solomon had his shortcomings, and we don't want to downplay those. Clearly, wives and foreign gods and amassing horses and chariots and servants were among his own failures. But ultimately, he succeeded at becoming the son of David because he was wise, he was just, and he was a man of peace. Now, as I'm going to elaborate on that just a little bit here, but as I do so, you're going to recognize in the passages that I use that Solomon he measures up pretty well, but he doesn't quite get there. There are parts of that sonship that he really only foreshadows. So let's talk about Solomon. How did he succeed? I already mentioned wisdom. Wisdom is one of the areas where Solomon was granted wisdom from God. In Isaiah 11, talking about, now we'll recognize this is written after the time of Solomon, talking about the son of David. Isaiah 11, reading the first several verses here. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and lips shall he slay the wicked. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." David would be known for his wisdom. Justice. Now we know that but we hear that also there in Isaiah 11, but with righteousness, 23, which again points to that. Read starting in verse 6. "Then he called for his son Solomon, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies. From all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you." I think I'll stop reading there. Could read on from there. And the idea here is that Solomon was a man of peace. He was a man who reigned over Israel in a time of peace. His name, at its root, comes from the word shalom. And so Solomon reigned in peace. Now, we recognize that the kind of peace that he wielded was perhaps a bit of a forced peace, a bit of a ruling over peace, but it was peace nonetheless, and a foreshadow of a future greater peace. It's because of passages like 1 Chronicles 22 and Psalm 132 that the awaited Messiah has always been identified as the Son of David. When the Jews looked for a Messiah, they look for a Son of David. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 72. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read that. But Psalm 72, Isaiah 60, all kind of have the same kind of feel. Psalm 72 is actually perhaps credited to Solomon, or at least a Psalm of David written to Solomon. But it talks about these same things that I was just talking about: wisdom, justice, and peace. So Solomon succeeded at becoming a son of David, in demonstrating wisdom, peace, and justice. But these promises point to yet another son of David. So, if we believe that there is another son of David that will fulfill some of these prophecies like Isaiah 11, what might we look for? Well, we might start by looking for someone who was like Solomon, someone who was like David. We might look for a king of peace. We might look for a king of justice, one who truly looks out for the poor and the oppressed. We might look for a king of wisdom. Now, of course, we believe that we find that king, that son of David, on his eternal throne in Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah would later prophesy of the son of David as a branch. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jumping into Psalm 132 briefly here, verses 10 and 11. "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne." As we consider the son of David, we come to recognize this, the use of this word anointed or anointed one. It's a term that is sometimes referring to, or often referring to, David, to the kings, even to Saul before David. In the Hebrew, this is the word Mashiach. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. It's also translated Messiah. This is the word that David used to describe Saul when he refused to kill Saul. Even though Saul was hunting for him to kill him, He said that Saul was God's Messiah, and therefore he would not lift his hand against him. Anointed has the idea of a king. It can also have the idea of a priest, which we're not talking about Jesus as a priest this morning, but Jesus fulfilled both of those as priest and king. In the New Testament, we find a Greek word that also means anointed, and that's the word Christos, or Christ. Jesus, the Christ, is the anointed king, the son of David. Now, in Jesus' day, there were a lot of factions. And there were a lot of people who wanted to be in charge. There were a lot of groups that wanted to be king. In Jesus' day, it was Herod as king. The Herodian dynasty was only one example, but they definitely didn't want anyone else being called king of the Jews, and we see how that played out in Bethlehem. The Herodian dynasty curried favor with Rome. They tried to maintain their own lifestyle by appeasing the Jews, by marrying into the line of the Maccabees, by building a temple bigger and better than Solomon's. But as Jesus made clear, the house that God would build for David was a king and a temple who would defeat death itself. The Zealots were another group. They sought to establish a kingdom by fighting with Rome. They sought to bring about God's kingdom by their own hands. By running ahead of God, they also completely misunderstood the true nature of God's kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew is the book in which the idea of Son of David shows up most often. 9 times in Matthew, Son of David is used in reference to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, there are 2 blind men who address him as, "Thou Son of David." In Matthew 12, he healed the blind and dumb and possessed, and the people asked, "Is not this the Son of David?" Likely saying, is not this the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One? In Matthew 15, a woman of Canaan addressed him as the Son of David as she begged him to heal her daughter. In Matthew 20, 2 blind men pled with him as the Son of David to have mercy and heal them. Son of David, have mercy on us. In a lot of ways, that sounds a little bit like what happens in chapter 21, the very next chapter, in the triumphal entry, where the people shouted out, "Save us, Son of David! Hosanna!" In Matthew 22, Jesus puts a question to the Pharisees. Reading from starting verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The Son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. According to Matthew, that was the end of the questions. Yes, the Messiah was David's son, but as Jesus was trying to explain to the Pharisees, this Christ, this anointed one, was also greater than David, a son that would surpass even David. Just as Solomon rode into Jerusalem on his father's mule, being heralded as the anointed son of David, so Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, also heralded as the son of David. Just as David and Solomon were anointed as the unexpected choice for a king, so Jesus' feet were anointed by a woman the night before he rode into Jerusalem as a king, ready to take his place on the throne of his kingdom. Just as Solomon would go on to build a house, Jesus claimed he could destroy Herod's temple and rebuild it in 3 days, signifying that he too was building a house for God within himself, within his body. Just as Solomon was a man of wisdom and peace and justice, Jesus too embodied the wisdom of God. He proclaimed peace on earth and proclaimed liberty to the captives, deliverance for the oppressed, and salvation for mankind. I believe the people recognized the symbolism of his triumphal entry. They recognized that he was taking his place as the anointed king. And I know there's a lot of argument about whether this is the same crowd that would yell, "Crucify him," less than a week later. And I don't think it is the same. And I think there's enough of reasons for that. But I do think that they still at that point didn't fully understand what this king would look like, what it meant to be king in the way that Jesus was embodying it, what it meant to be Son of David. As he rode through the streets, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Less than 200 years before this, another king had come riding into Jerusalem, a conquering king, another would-be Messiah named Judas Maccabees. He entered the city to the waving of palm branches and singing of songs. He would go on to purify the temple, and he brought a reign of peace and freedom for about a century. This was the kind of Son of David that I believe these people expected, or probably what they sought and desired. This was the kind of strong king that they yearned to see in Jesus, but Jesus showed a different way. Jesus showed a different kind of king. Even as the kings of the earth tried to muster up horses and men so that they could declare themselves as king, God sent his son to ride into Jerusalem so that all would recognize him as king, a king after the heart of David and Solomon, an unexpected king of peace and justice and wisdom who loved his enemies. So in conclusion, we ask the question, what does the Son of David have to do with us today? I think first, the recognition of the Son of David is a call to us. The recognition of Jesus as the Son of David is a call to us to also turn to this anointed one, to also cry out to him for salvation. Hosanna. But I believe, perhaps even deeper than that, we too are called to be sons of David, as we imitate that true Son of David. Not to be a Son of David like Absalom or Adonijah or the Herodians or the Zealots, but as a true Son of David. Absalom followed his own idea of justice in killing his brother. He tried to usurp the place of the king, his father. He wanted to be in charge, instead of letting his father be in charge. And he paid dearly for his rebellion. The Herodians of Jesus' day, who had married the Maccabean line, were appeasers. They were aligned with Rome to maintain their authority, and they worked tirelessly to appease the Jews. They were like Absalom, showing one face to his father and another to the people. We too have a father. We too have a king. When we try to take charge, when we try to make our lives all about ourselves, we are subverting our Father's place. We are subverting our King. We must relinquish our control to God our Father. Adonijah saw his father's failing health. He saw the need for a strong leader, so he stepped out to become that king. He didn't wait for his father to act, but instead he took matters into his own hands. The Zealots were like Adonijah. They misunderstood their father's intentions and desires. They saw a need for a strong leadership of the Jews under what they saw as a silent father and king. So they tried to be that king. Some even claimed to be the promised Messiah, the anointed one. We too want to take things into our own hands and act. We too want to anoint ourselves. But God calls us to wait on him, to wait on his timing, as he works to establish and build his kingdom. A true son of David will relinquish control to God, and he will wait on God's timing. These are hallmarks of the true sons of David. These are the hallmarks of people of Shalom, imbued with God's wisdom, seeking God's righteousness. Behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey. Today, he looks like a king. So we willingly follow. But look a little closer. He's not riding a prancing war horse. There are no chariots. There aren't 50 men heralding before him. He's not even riding a royal mule like Solomon was. He's on a donkey. And scripture tells us, lowly and riding on a donkey. In the scriptures, a donkey symbolizes service, humility, suffering, and peace. So this is no ordinary king. He comes in humility and service. He comes ready to suffer. Are you willing to surrender control to God? Are you willing to wait on God and his timing? Are you willing to hand control of your life to God? Are you seeking the righteousness and justice of God? Not our own idea of what that should look like or what that should be, but God's. Are you embodying shalom in how you respond to your friends, in how you talk to your family, in how you work with your coworkers, in how you relate to your customers, in how you handle circumstances that come up in your life? Are you embodying shalom? Are you being a Solomon? Are you allowing God's wisdom to be the truth by which all else is measured? Are you allowing that wisdom to speak through you, but also to be silent through you, to discern truth in the world around you? I hope you are. I trust we are working toward that end. May we all seek to be like our Father. May we seek to be sons of David, sons of God, imitating our Father with his wisdom, with his peace, and with his righteousness. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer.